To help set the scene for what I'm going to be talking about, I've actually asked Helen to read a short story for us. Now, just before Helen starts, I do want to kind of stress or emphasize that this is not a true story. Okay, this is not a true story.
Sally grabbed her coat, rushed out of the office. Not again, she thought, as she realized that she was going to be late picking up her sons from school. Sally had just been in a meeting to close a deal with an important client. The meeting had overrun, but there was no way she could be late again. The school had already warned her twice. She pulled her car onto the road and weaved through the traffic as best she could to make up time. Both boys had football games that evening, and they'd barely have time to get home for dinner, quick turnaround, before they'd all have to rush out the door again. Consumed by thoughts about work, the need to get to the school on time, and all that lay ahead that evening, Sally didn't see the cyclist appear from a road on her left until it was too late. Her car caught his bike and sent him flying. Sally slammed on the brakes and pulled over. The car behind stopped as well, and the driver ran over to where the man's body laid. Sally approached and could immediately see he was dead. Time froze. Everything slowed down. Eventually, someone pulled her away from the scene. The days and weeks that followed were a blur to Sally. She found herself crying often, was unable to sleep or eat well. When she found out that the cyclist was married with a young child, her husband Jack could barely console her. Though a committed Christian, Sally no longer wants to go to church or small group. If everyone knows what I've done and what a monster I am, she thinks, they will hate me. She cannot forgive herself and often questions whether even God can forgive her. Sally tells Katie, her friend, how some days she struggles to live with herself. Kate goes to Jack straight away. What should we do, Jack? I'm so worried about Sally. Jack is concerned too. He's never seen Sally like this and doesn't know what to do. Sally is clearly struggling at work and often avoids spending time with family and other people. It seems that she no longer cares about herself.
Thank you, Helen. What would you say to Sally? How would you help her? If you were Katie or Jack, or even just part of Sally's small group, what would you do? Sally's story isn't true, but it brings to light a real feeling we all experience, a feeling that may last a few days, or even last many months or years. A feeling that maybe you're even living with right now. Not being able or simply struggling to forgive yourself. Most of us may not have faced anything as distressing as what Sally in this story faced. But where or how does this feeling ring true for you? If you're older, maybe for whatever reason, you feel you've failed as a parent and you can't forgive yourself. Or perhaps for you, it's a poor financial decision you made, the consequences of which you're still living with. Maybe it's that you drank too much one night, and you ended up doing something you wish you could, but know you'll never be able to undo. Or perhaps you know you gave up on something too soon, maybe even something you felt God lead you into. And now you find yourself forever wondering what might have been. Maybe it's something else. I could go on. What is it for you? Where, if at all, at present, is this feeling a struggle or a challenge for you? And what do we do when what we did, failed to do, or blame ourselves for haunts us? When we cannot forgive ourselves, when the weight of the past hangs over us, what do we do when we find ourselves in that place? Or how do we help others we know who find themselves there? How do we forgive ourselves? That's what I'm going to try to help us look at this morning. But before we go any further, I'd love just to pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you this morning that in your word it clearly says it was for freedom that Christ has set us free. And so I simply pray this morning, Heavenly Father, that people here in this room, that you would help them, Heavenly Father, to take steps towards experiencing an increasing measure of freedom in the name of Jesus. Come, Holy Spirit, help me. Help all of us, I pray, in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. So how do we forgive ourselves? Well, there's a school of thought among some Christians that would say we can't forgive ourselves. Only God can forgive us. So let's start by teasing that out a little and by asking the question, what do we actually mean when we talk about forgiving ourselves? What do we actually mean? And what does the Bible have to say about this subject? Well, the Bible nowhere, as far as I know, speaks directly about this. The Bible has lots to say about forgiveness, but nowhere, as far as I'm aware, does it talk explicitly about forgiving ourselves. So the Bible talks about God's forgiveness of us, what Luke spoke on a fortnight ago, and it talks about forgiving others, what Dan spoke on last Sunday. The verse on the screen is just one place, for example, where the Bible talks about and links the vertical and horizontal dimensions of forgiveness. But when it comes to forgiving ourselves, or what we might call self-forgiveness, the Bible, on the face of it, as far as I can tell, seems silent. On one level, that shouldn't surprise us. The word that Jesus and the New Testament generally use for forgive literally means to release or to let someone leave or go. It just means to set someone free. In Judaism, it was often used in legal or financial contexts. In fact, it can be traced back to the year of Jubilee, introduced in Leviticus, central to which, of course, is the idea of God's people releasing each other from their debts, financial or otherwise. That's why in Matthew's account of the Lord's Prayer, it says, "Forgive us our debts, forgive us our debts." So if the Bible's primary metaphor for forgiveness is that of canceling a debt, the question that raises is, can we be in debt to ourselves? Is it possible, in other words, for someone to be both the debtor and the lender in the same transaction? Because surely for forgiveness to happen, you need someone who has been wronged and someone else who has committed the wrong. How can someone be in debt to themselves? Of course, when people talk about forgiving themselves, they're generally not thinking about forgiving themselves for something they did to themselves. They're thinking about forgiving themselves for something they did to somebody else. But if you think about it, that doesn't really make sense. Take Ariane here. Ariane's way too nice to ever do this, but say Ariane insults me, later apologizes, asks for forgiveness, and I forgive her. Ariane, however, is horrified by what she's done. It is completely out of character, which it would be, okay? And she just can't forgive herself. On the face of it, what's the problem here? Well, isn't it this? Why would Ariane need to forgive Ariane when Ariane didn't insult Ariane? Ariane didn't insult Ariane. Ariane insulted me. For Ariane, what she's feeling is real, but Ariane's not so much struggling to forgive herself. What she's really struggling with is fully accepting and receiving the forgiveness that's on offer to her from God, but also from me. Ariane's struggling, in other words, to experience or walk in the emotional freedom or release that comes when we truly know God's forgiveness in our lives. And when we talk about forgiving ourselves, that's what I think we're getting at. We're talking about letting ourselves off the hook for our past sins, failures, and mistakes, real or perceived. And experiencing at the level of our emotions the freedom that is ours when we know God's grace and forgiveness in our lives. So why do we struggle with this? Why do we find it so hard to forgive ourselves? Well, let me put that question another way. What's in your basket? What's in your basket? Now, some of you, I can't quite see with the bright lights, but some of you, I hope, are looking at me confused. That's how you should be looking at me right now. So let me explain. Imagine this waste paper basket here represents whatever you're carrying in your head and your heart. And imagine that any negative thought patterns, experiences, and emotions you've had, imagine they're represented by these scrunched up balls of paper. Well, these scrunched up balls of paper that you're carrying around in your head and your heart act like barriers. And they can stop us from walking in the freedom that's already ours in Jesus. Put that back in there. In other words, they can block or get in the way of the flow of God's grace and forgiveness in our lives. So take Sally from our story. She cannot forgive herself and often questions whether even God can forgive her. Her accident has clearly caused doubt or unbelief to surface or creep into her heart. She's obviously been through a traumatic event, so Sally's also experiencing grief or has a heart wound because of that experience. And she's plagued by this thought, if everyone knows what I've done and what a monster I am, they will hate me. And so she's haunted by false guilt and shame as well. And so Sally is stuck. She finds herself on a treadmill she just can't get off. She cannot forgive herself and is spiraling towards a very dark place if she's not already in that place. And neither Jack, her husband, nor Katie, her friend, know what to do. And that's probably just something of what's in Sally's basket, what's clearly obvious from the little of her we know from the story. Now, Sally's story, of course, isn't true. I just made it up. So the question for us is, what's in your basket and what's in mine? On the screen, I've listed what might be in each of our baskets, just some of the thought patterns, experiences, and emotions that contribute to and can make it hard for us to shake off this feeling of not being able to forgive ourselves, and which stop us experiencing the freedom or release that is ours in Jesus. This morning, what's in your basket? We don't have time to look at everything I've listed on the screen, so I'm just going to touch on what I've already highlighted from Sally's story, starting with doubt or unbelief. So sometimes, when we say we cannot forgive ourselves, what we're really saying is we doubt or are questioning whether God has forgiven us. If, for example, we have a heightened view of the seriousness of one particular sin over and against other sins, we might feel that our sin is just too great. At other times, what we might be saying is we can't believe we did whatever it is we actually did. In other words, our pride has been injured, which in turn exposes our self-righteousness and unbelief. Our doubts can be triggered and our unbelief exposed in any number of ways. And experiencing freedom isn't necessarily going to be as simple and straightforward as just confessing those doubts and unbelief before God and choosing to believe the truth. Take Sally. Sally's doubts are just like the first layer of an onion that's going to need to be gently and carefully unpeeled or peeled, layer by layer. In general, though, if doubt or unbelief are stopping us from forgiving ourselves, it could be that we either haven't sufficiently come face to face with the extent of our own fallen nature, or equally sufficiently grasped the depth and scope of God's grace. All sin is wrong and offensive to God, no matter how great or how small and seemingly inexcusable to us. Yet regardless of how deep our sins may be, Scripture assures us God's forgiveness is complete. He has trampled our sin under his feet and hurled it into the depths of the sea, Micah 7:19. And as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us, Psalm 103, verse 12. On our best days, we are never beyond the need of God's grace, and even on our worst days, we are never beyond the reach of God's grace. Doubt or unbelief might, in part, be behind our struggle to forgive ourselves. But equally, it could be false guilt and shame. False guilt and shame. We might feel, like Sally, that what we've done is so horrible, we don't deserve to be set free from the guilt and the shame. So let's talk about guilt and shame for a minute. And let's start by recognizing that not all guilt is the same. Not all guilt is the same. We do know that, don't we? Yep, maybe not. Paul captures something of this in 2 Corinthians 7:10 when he says these words. He says, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. There's a type of guilt that's actually a gift. Paul here calls this godly sorrow. This type of guilt helps us see our sin against the beauty of God's grace. It causes us to grieve the wrong we've committed, and it motivates us to want to change. Godly sorrow. It's a feeling of conviction that's primarily the work of the Holy Spirit. It brings life and it leads to freedom. Often, in my own experience, it feels like a sudden, sharp piercing. Like on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, when the people, it says, were cut to the heart. Ultimately, though, it doesn't harm us because it's actually for our good. Godly sorrow, or what we might call true guilt. This is what Peter experienced after he denied Jesus 3 times. True guilt. But there's another type of guilt, what Paul here calls worldly sorrow, that feels more like having a dark cloud forever hanging over you. A false guilt that binds you with chains of regret and self-condemnation. It's false as opposed to true, not false as opposed to real. And it creates a sense of shame in our hearts that God didn't put there. It has one of 2 origins, our flesh or the devil. So we might feel guilty about something we have no need to feel guilty about at all. Something that's not necessarily even sinful. Why? Well, because our conscience is out of sync with the truth of Scripture. Perhaps because what we believe about right and wrong is being shaped more by our upbringing, the expectations of others, or culture around us. And so our hearts condemn us. And the New Testament touches on this in various places. But equally, false guilt can result from the devil's accusations. Because what the devil wants to do is connect whatever it is we did or failed to do to our identity and then use it to drive a wedge between us and God. In other words, he wants to use shame to drive us away from God, whereas God wants to use true guilt to draw us to his grace. You are not whatever it is you did or failed to do. What you did or even had done to you might be part of your story, but it's not the end of it. Your past does not define you. In Christ, we have a new identity. Don't buy into the devil's game of shaming you with false guilt. This is what Judas did after he betrayed Jesus. False guilt and shame. If false guilt and shame feature in your basket, you're going to struggle to forgive yourself. Lastly, then, grief and heart wounds. Grief is the sorrow we experience whenever we lose someone or something. Grieving our losses is important, but when we feel our actions or inaction have somehow caused or contributed to that loss, then the feeling of being unable to forgive ourselves can quickly take hold. A heart wound involves grief and loss, but is different in that it results from an experience that was traumatic for us. Our English word trauma, in fact, is derived from the Latin word for to wound. Grief and heart wounds. So in the Psalms, David writes, "My heart is wounded within me. Psalm 109, verse 22. And in Psalm 55, verses 4 to 6, he writes these words. He says, "My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen on me. Fear and trembling have beset me. Horror has overwhelmed me. I said, oh, that I had the wings of a dove. I would fly away and be at rest." When horror overwhelms us, when an experience is so distressing that we are overcome with intense feelings of helplessness, it's almost inevitable, as David experienced here, that we will feel trapped, unable to fly away and be at rest. It's not uncommon, as I'm sure you know, for someone who's experienced a negative life-altering event, like abuse, or like having someone close to them take their own life, to blame themselves, to think that somehow it's their fault, and to find that no matter how hard they try, they just can't forgive themselves for the part that they feel they played. And can I just say, if that in any way is part of your story, please hear me, that is not your fault. That is not your fault. You are not to blame. You are not to blame. When we experience something so profoundly and painfully disorientating, it can distort our understanding of ourselves, it can distort our understanding of other people, and it can distort our understanding even of God himself. It can affect every part of us. This is Sally's story and the root of her present life struggle. Thankfully, though, Scripture reminds us that the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Psalm 34, verse 18. So there is hope. There is hope. Jesus invites us to look to his wounds and find healing, rather than be consumed by our own pain or the pain that we've experienced that's led to our own heart wounds. What's in your basket? What's in your basket? So how do we move forward? How do we forgive ourselves? Well, I'd simply like to mention three areas that I think are important. The severity of our struggle and where we're at will determine the extent to which we need to lean into each of these areas. Let's briefly look at each in turn. Firstly, community and connection. Community and connection. When Peter denied Christ, within weeks he'd been fully restored and found the freedom to preach to thousands on the day of Pentecost. When Judas betrayed Christ, within days he'd taken his own life. Such was the sense of guilt and shame that had overwhelmed his soul. One of the things that's striking about their contrasting stories is that Peter chose to remain in community, whereas Judas chose to remove himself from it. Shame disconnects us from others and leaves us isolated. Likewise, traumatic events can silence us because what we've experienced just seems too horrific to put into words. The result is such emotions and events give our past power over us. They can leave us feeling stuck and unable to forgive ourselves. If forgiving yourself is something you struggle acutely with, Can I encourage you, find someone to walk alongside you, someone you can confide in. Don't walk alone, because the reality is it's unlikely to be a battle you'll win on your own. Jesus, as he contemplated the horror of the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane, wanted others around him. How much more will this be true for us? Experiencing healing and emotional freedom always happens best in community, not in isolation. Community and connection. Secondly, compassion and conversation. Compassion and conversation. In Luke 24, Jesus has just risen from the dead. Later that day, two of his followers are on their way to Emmaus. They're bereft, confused by the events of that first Easter. Who knows? Maybe even struggling to forgive themselves, wondering perhaps why they'd just wasted 3 years of their lives following someone who'd failed to live up to their expectations of the promised deliverer they'd hoped for. Jesus draws alongside them and asks them what they're talking about. When they reply, verse 18, Luke 24, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" How does Jesus respond? Well, notice first what Jesus hadn't done. He hadn't just appeared in front of them with a puff of smoke and flash of light and then gone, "Relax, guys, it's me, I'm back." Nor does he, at this point in the story, just hand them a Bible and say, "Haven't you read the script?" How does he respond to their questions? He simply says, "What things?" Luke 24, verse 19. What things? What is Jesus doing? He's recognizing that before he can take them to the truth of Scripture, he needs to create space for them to get whatever's going on in here out. When someone's basket is like this, asking them what happened or saying to them, "Tell me your story," is quite possibly the most powerful and Christ-like first step you can take to help them. When our baskets are like this, we will often need others to help us get what's in here out, to help us connect with whatever's going on the inside and to process it. There are other ways of doing that, but asking Jesus' question is a good place to start, because what it does is a little bit like taking one of these scrunched up balls of paper out, or taking each of these scrunched up balls of paper out in turn of your basket, dealing with whatever's wrapped up in them, removing the creases, and then putting them back in the basket like this. If I was to do that with all of these scrunched up balls of paper, this basket would go from looking like this to looking like this. Both baskets have the same amount of paper in them. What's different between them? What's the difference? Well, this one's clearly not full of everything that's been blocking the flow of God's grace and forgiveness in this one. That's the difference compassion and conversation can make. It doesn't erase our past mistakes. or mean that we won't still have the emotional scars of experiences we've been through, nor does it mean that we won't have to carry the memory of things we'd rather forget or their consequences. But what it does do is remove the blockages to the work God wants to do in us that ultimately will enable us to walk free. Compassion and conversation. Finally, then, commitment and choice. Commitment and choice. Getting whatever is going on in here out is part of the process, but exposing the lies of the enemy and bringing our thoughts in line with the truth of God's word by renewing our minds is also key. Walking in freedom requires a commitment both to the truth of God's word and to the sovereign and ongoing work of the Spirit. Jesus said, John 8:32, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." A couple of weeks ago, I heard a story, a true story, actually, from the past year, about a student in Glasgow, not a Christian, who was having recurring nightmares. Somehow, they got hold of a Bible and after a while realized that on the nights they read the Bible before going to bed, they were no longer having nightmares. On the nights they didn't read the Bible, they were still having nightmares. From that, they reckoned God must be real, did an Alpha course, and came to faith. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. In practice, experiencing freedom happens in one of two ways. By the sovereignty and grace of God, a little like that student, we might have an encounter with God through his word or by his spirit that instantly enables us to experience and walk in the freedom that's already ours in Jesus. Equally, and probably more common, experiencing freedom will be something that happens incrementally as we renew our minds and allow the Holy Spirit to apply truth to our hearts. And so our journey to experiencing freedom may look more like this. We may find ourselves circling back towards old thought patterns or negative emotions. But as we renew our commitment to embrace the truth and choose to let go of whatever it is that's been holding us back, we will experience increasingly greater measures of freedom. If the band could come back up. Community and connection, compassion and conversation, commitment and choice. Which basket are you? Which basket are you? This morning, is your basket more like this? Or is your basket more like this? And if it's more like this, what's the first step you need to take in order for it to become more like this? What's the first step you need to take? Is it community and connection? Do you need someone to walk alongside you? Is it compassion and conversation? Do you need to talk with someone? Is it commitment and choice? Or a combination of more than one of those things? You need to walk, talk, or stand. Which basket are you? What step do you need to take? Let's respond by singing.